Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. What do we do about that? That should be a constant thought and motivating force in our life, and we should consider daily, Christ has done so much for me, what could I do for Him? So it's a joy to be here this morning. I spent yesterday with your young people. That was a privilege to be here with them. It's good to see the rest of the congregation here this morning. It's good to be at Yuri and Sarah's church, Sarah's Mark congregation. I knew that she got married and disappeared somewhere up in Pennsylvania, and I'm glad to know where she's at and be with the rest of the congregation here in this fellowship. So I've appreciated the service this far. I appreciate the insights into the tension this morning as we discern how it's the balance of truth and finding truth in the midst of those sometimes two views of the same truth. Probably what we're going to share this morning is another reflection of that. This morning. We shared on two topics yesterday. The one that was assigned was the meaning of salvation, and the second was building on the foundation. And it was suggested that maybe I would share something this morning that would be a follow-up to that. I'm not sure if it's a follow-up, but it might be somewhere in the vicinity of that at least, and maybe especially amplifying the last point from last night, the thought of building with eternity in view, and I think that's sort of what we're going to be drawing thoughts about this morning. I'd like to begin this morning by reading one of Jesus' harder teachings. And it's not hard in the sense that it's hard to understand. It's sometimes hard because we grapple with how it should be applied in our life. And this passage is found in Luke chapter 12. And we'll just take the time to read a fairly good portion here in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13 and reading through about verse 34. We won't make a lot of comments on this, but this passage begins with a material squabble between two people, two brothers. They came to Jesus and said, could you make my brother be fair with me and share the inheritance? And then Jesus used this opportunity to give a story about material things, this man that had these bursting barns and a good crop and deciding what to do with the extra goods that he had. And he gives us this example to teach us this thing, that bursting barns and a good retirement plan do not prolong our life, and they do nothing for the next life unless we make different choices about them. But let's read in Luke 12, starting in verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for your body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we could keep on reading, but we'll at least read it there. There's several verses of application that Jesus makes after this story that I'd like just to point out. Number one is verse 23. Jesus points out that the scope of life does not consist in the abundance of material things. We often measure our life with numbers, but that's not the measure that Jesus gives it. Verses 29 and 30, one of the great differences that we have as children of the King is that we know a providing Father that the rest of the world knows nothing about. That should make a difference in how we think about our life. And verse 34, the place of our treasure is a magnet to our heart. That's the third application, and there's probably many others there. So I've had the opportunity to visit different communities sometimes, and I find it interesting how different places earn a living. We all do that. In Manitoba, there was beekeepers, huge colonies of bees, and produced a tremendous amount of honey. Equipment sales, farming. Down in Meigs, Georgia, they raise chickens, and they sell generators, and they do flooring. And in Macon, Mississippi, they raise catfish, and they do concrete work and things like that. Indiana, it's all about RVs, and somebody out there makes model tractors. That's how they make their living. And everywhere you go, there's different things that people have found to do to feed themselves and take care of their families. And as a whole, it seemed that our good old German or Russian or whatever industry we have, our training and our background, has served us well in providing us with a means to live well. Now, on one hand, it's an asset to the kingdom. We are not so tied to a weekly paycheck, perhaps. We're not living so hand-to-mouth that we can't take a week off to go serve somewhere, go do something that's of value to the kingdom. We have great potential for helping the needy. We have funding for mission work, and that's all a positive thing. But this blessing of the life that we have comes with some dangers attached. It's hard to have it and not love it. It's hard to seek it, yet not compromise to get it. And the more we deal with this world's goods, the closer we're working with this world's systems, which in itself provides some dangers. And the more we own, the more we think we have to protect. I remember one of Leo Tolstoy's short stories in which the poor character in that story said, "Have I become so rich that I'm scared of a thief?" That was his view on his few possessions. And the more we handle this world's good, the greater the temptation is to see it as a solution to all our problems. I was speaking to an ex-hardware owner at one point that said he got to the point in his life where he began to think that money could solve everything. And that's a dangerous place to be because there are problems that money doesn't solve, and we run there first. It often brings us to wrong solutions. Now, wealth is a relative term. Most of us here probably wouldn't say one terribly rich. Most of us would feel like we're making about enough to get by. Our lifestyle tends just to meet our assets, and we just don't feel like we're really rich. But it would be shocking to think that you probably earn in 15 minutes or 10 minutes what an average farmer in Guatemala, for instance, earns all day long, and he raises his family on that. And we say, well, we're not really that rich. We're just sort of making it. I guess this morning, if Jesus warned the poor of Israel of the dangers of wealth, then I think that 2020 in America is not a time to be complacent. It's not a place to be complacent. It's something we need to be thoughtful and careful about as we grapple with this command of Jesus. And so Jesus gives two commands about wealth. We find them in Matthew 6. I'd like to read this couple of verses. There's a thou shalt and there's a thou shalt not in these verses. In Matthew 6:19, it says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now there's two simple commands here, and they dovetail very well. And there's one's a negative and one's a positive. There's a thou shalt not and there's a thou shalt. And the first one, in don't amass for yourself and, you know, tremendous treasure on earth, for two reasons. One is that it's will not last and it's temporal at best. So we have what we have here. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. All that we have here will end here. At least the things that we call material, and when we're finished, they're finished as far as our benefit. Temporal. But the second reason Jesus gives as a concern is that this treasure tends to draw our heart toward it. It's a magnet for our heart. And where we consider our treasure to be, that tends to be where our heart will be drawn. And so I recognize that the specifics of this commandment are very controversial. If we would try to hammer out a detailed plan of how this is going to work in our congregation, this would be a difficult thing to nail down. Some people try to do this. They say, let's not grow your dairy farm past X number of cows. They would say, let's not let your business grow past a certain point. Let's put caps on it. Some would say, let's not have a savings account. I guess if we're very specific, we could say, you shouldn't have a coin jar. You shouldn't can peaches. You probably oughtn't own a freezer because that's laying up value for something in the future. And that sounds a little ridiculous. But let's not let the ridiculous extremes of this distract us from the thought that Jesus did mean something when he said it. And the second command is lay up treasure in heaven. I guess we talked about this unjust steward last night briefly. And the unjust steward took the resources that were on hand that he had access to and did something with them so that when he was put out of the stewardship, he would have a place to go. And the application that Jesus made of this story in 16:9 of Luke, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So this command that we've read, these two commandments in Matthew 6:19-20, lays before us a choice that all of us grapple with because we do have needs. We have needs to put these resources to use for life on this earth as we move through it. But it also lays a choice, and I would call this morning a pilgrim's choice, since we're moving through this life and we are grappling with these issues. I'd like to talk about the do not and about the do and try to be specific and practical in the application of the positive side of this, maybe emphasize that even more than the first. Now, Brian this morning, the other Brian, laid out this principle of tension. And that's a good thing to think about because I think what we're going to look at this morning, it exists right there, this principle of tension between truth in a little different way. But Jesus pairs this teaching about laying not up for yourself on earth with the fact that God is not a stingy God. And so we have these two truths that stand in tension. God is not stingy. And so what God did when he placed man on this earth was put them in a good place. He gave us a good world, and we shouldn't hesitate to use it because it was given to us for that purpose. We were made caretakers of it, supposed to take the resources to use them for man's good and be productive. And that was the command God gave to Adam way back then. And Adam soon learned that good things in life came from the ground, the soil, the sun, the rain. Food comes from there. That's where the grass grows to feed the cows to produce our Sunday lunch. That's where you get coffee. That's where you get apple cider. That's where you get all these enjoyable things that we enjoy frequently. And the earth provides it. That's the foundation of any economy. The wealth is produced from the ground. And the houses we build, the transportation we enjoy, and all these things comes from the earth that God gave us to live in and use for our good. And there's no shame in that. The wealth gotten honestly, no guilt in the blessing that God gives when our crops did well, when we've worked hard and God blessed that effort, and we were fair and we did things right. But we shouldn't complain either when the crops fail, okay? It sort of goes hand in hand. We thank God for the blessings. And God expects us to apply ourselves. And I believe there's even spiritual value in work. I believe that when Paul taught that in Titus, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. There is something about applying ourselves and being faithful and diligent that has a spiritual benefit to it. Because that's also part of this global concept. So when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, he knew we had to have some of it. And we need to apply wisdom and diligence for it. Some people have a gift, and I've seen people like that. Maybe there's some here. They seem like everything they touch just causes this world's good to flow their direction. Good farmers, good businessmen, good whatever, managers, and it just works. And some people are blessed with that, but I believe that blessing comes with quite a bit of headache. And it's something God gives certain people, not all of us, I'm sure. But Paul gives a couple of recommendations here in 1 Timothy 6:17. advice to the wealthy. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There's two things there. One is that God isn't stingy. He gives us all things richly, freely of His good. He's not anti-enjoyment. And there's many things in life that I enjoy. I enjoy this time of the year, freshly tilled soil. I enjoy dogwoods blooming. I enjoy turkeys gobbling. I enjoy even working outside with bees and goats and other things we have there for family benefit. We enjoy many things of earth. We delight in this earth because it reminds us of God, and it should produce in us a thankfulness and a return of thankfulness and blessing to God. But the second thing he reminds us of here, he expects us to deal with these things in a responsible and careful way, and he balances the blessings with the warnings in the same verse. Be not high-minded. Stay humble, number one. Never use wealth as a measuring tool between me and someone else. Never feel like this must mean that God loves me and has blessed me over much. Don't trust it. It's fleeting. And wealth provides its own solution, and it's a very deceitful thing. And we walk a delicate line when we're dealing with. We're given these things to enjoy and use, but not love it. We're given them to use, but not cling to it. We're earning it, but we need to let it flow. We don't trust it. And we need to stay aware that in my hands and in my wallet are the very things that could steal my trust and steal my devotion to God and dilute my love from Him. The last word in John's epistle applies very much to this teaching. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's 1 John 5:21. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, I believe that because money is the means to many things, probably money is the greatest idolatry that the world knows. And there's others. There's many others as well, but this is one. So how can we live in this world, use these things, and yet not fall into this trap of idolatry? I was someplace once, and this young man in the congregation was all excited about a new side-by-side four-wheeler he had bought with probably on credit. And he told me the story about it. He said he had his eye on one model, then when he went to buy it, the interest on the payments was going to be a little higher than he expected. And so he saw another model that was only like $5,000 more, and he decided he would buy that model instead because it's going to keep its value and he can use it as a business write-off. And it's going to be, he told me about the 4-inch cleats and the suspension and how it handles swamps and goes through all these places. He gave me a ride on it. And it was an amazing machine. And I didn't tell him that all three of my vehicles were worth about half of that $14,000 or $18,000 side-by-side at that point. But he was excited. And I suppose it's possible to own a brand new side-by-side and not love it, but I think it's very difficult. It's probably possible to own $1 million house beside a golf course and not love it, but I would say it's pretty difficult. Maybe you can have a fast bass boat or a brand new computer and not love it. It might even be possible to buy an old farmhouse on 7.5 acres and spend a year fixing it up and dreaming about it and not love it, but I'll tell you from experience, it's very difficult. Because when you've poured that much time and energy and effort and thinking, at the end of that year that we fixed up that house, I felt like the most materialistic person because of the energy it took out of us to get that done. But I think Christ's greatest concern is that our heart wouldn't be drawn away from Him. And God knows the weakness of our will and our fascination with material things and the covetous heart that we grapple with. So God is concerned always about both the heart and the action, both the inner and the outer of our life, our expression. And so I believe He gave us two commands here that cover both the heart and the action. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world. That covers the heart. And then Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That covers the actions. And they're two sides of the same commandment. And the reason is to curb our tendency to distraction away from pursuing and building the kingdom of God. Wealth is deceitful. The New Testament does not mince words about the dangers of it and does not, I don't find, ever speak highly of it. I don't find it speaking highly of that. Paul said, gain is not godliness. Jesus said, how hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. In the parable, the thorns that choked the good seed were the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. That's the tendency, the encroaching tendency of the material things we deal with to encroach upon and drown out the more important things. So we have the example of Sodom, and if you go back to Genesis, you can read all about that. Sodom is a place where God poured out judgment on sins. You read that story, you can quickly, and I could ask you the question this morning, what was the sin of Sodom that God judged? And so we know about the homosexuality, the depravity, and all those things, a very immoral place in Genesis 19. But when God looked at Sodom, he saw something a little bit different. And in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, speaking to Israel, God says this, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, God did not there mention the sins of immorality, but I believe he laid out the condition in which the more obvious things grew. And so Sodom's ideals and Sodom's dream here was not foreign to us. In fact, that describes the American dream fairly well. Higher wages, more free time, American pride. Let's let the rest of the world just marinate in their problems. We'll just take care of ourselves and improve our economy and hand out stimulus checks and make our life good. And that's a scary thought that Sodom became Sodom through the very environment that we probably live in America in 2020. So perhaps in themselves, time and money can be neutral resources used in either direction. But if you add to that the pride, the fullness of bread, the abundance of idleness, these things can become a trap. And these things, we forget the poor and needy. We're at the top of that slide that took Sodom to where Sodom was. I know that most of us, we'd like to think at least, we make about enough to make ends meet. We get the bills paid. We do things that make our life flow. We have families to feed and make a few small improvements and pay the school tuition and unless we're homeschooling. And hopefully we can maintain a habit of giving even amongst the pressures of life. But I'd like you to consider this progression that I've wondered at sometimes, this progression of pursuit in our life. So this might apply to a newly married couple. It might apply to a new settler just moving west and setting up housekeeping in a new place. And the focus of life, it's amazing what those settlers are willing to do and the kind of work they invested just to make life function and work. It's sometimes hard. But first, their first pursuit is let's just look for the things that make life possible. Let's try to get clothes on our back, food on our table, education maybe for our children. That's pretty well a full-time pursuit. That's what it takes. Then we get that part taken care of. Then we start looking for things that make life beautiful. And there's little improvements and paint and flower beds and the things around that make life look nicer. And I like those things. I like to both make things fruitful plus make them look nice. And so we pursue that. Then we look for ways that make life easier. There's all kinds of methods to do that. Then we look for ways to make life safer. There's all kinds of insurance policies. You can probably get insurance for your insurance if you need that. Contingencies. Then we look for ways to make life amusing and entertaining. And so we have this pursuit from the very basic to the very frivolous because we can. Because we can. You know, I was at a place in Pennsylvania a couple of weeks ago, and I went with a preacher there to deliver a load of hay to a beautiful horse farm. And this thing was magnificent. They had built this indoor riding arena, and they had an upper and a lower deck to view the riding. They had a dining room upstairs. They had a guy's den up there and a tack room downstairs and these wrought iron railings and CNC metalwork. And it was a beautiful thing. The horses were stalled right there beside the eating area. And for a horse owner, that would be a dream. And so we were talking about that on the way back and saying how, this is going to end. They're older. They don't have anybody to pass it on to. Why they're investing in all this stuff. And I got to thinking, they're doing about what we're doing. They're investing at the edge of their possibilities in earthly things. And we say, well, I wouldn't do that, but we're investing at the edge of our possibilities in earthly things. So often, it works that way. I would never build a, you know, horse barn that's worth $300,000 because I couldn't. But I might do something else because I can. Where in this progression should we stop working and being industrious? I don't think anywhere. Where in this progression should we start being kingdom-focused and centered? I think from the very beginning, when it's all about just making life work and trying to get clothes on our back, we should still be kingdom-oriented even then. I think the visions that we set when we're in those circumstances very much determine what we will do when we have different circumstances. So that's the first command of Jesus. Jesus said, you can't serve both at once. We make our choice. You can't love both the world and God at once. We must make our choice. Jesus said, you can't lay up treasure in two places at once. You take it either way. You must make a pilgrim's choice. And so we've talked about that side. I'd like to talk about the other side and maybe just relate this little story I heard a long time ago of a rabbi one night walking down a path, an unfamiliar place in the fog, and bumped up against this rock wall. And as he was standing there trying to get oriented, he heard a voice from up on the wall shout down, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And there's a Roman centurion guard up there. And the rabbi, thought a little bit, and he said, "How much do they pay you to stand up there and ask people that question?" And the Roman soldier said, one denarius a day. And the rabbi said, "Well, I'll pay you two to come to my house every day and ask those questions. Who are you and what are you doing here?" And I think that's a question we need to be asking ourselves. And I think if you had asked Jesus that question, he would have known very well. In fact, back in Luke, when they found him in the temple after being lost for 3 days, he answered those questions very well. He said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He was saying, "I'm my Father's child, and I'm here to do His work." And if we can answer those two questions that way, that's a good answer. And I fully believe that if that is our answer, then all the wealth God can give you and all the time you have is a blessing, because you're going to turn it in that direction as God blesses and allows. And I like to think that of these two commands that God gave, don't lay it up here, but lay it up there, I like to think that the second part is the part He's emphasizing. That's the part He wants us to be able to do. Beyond the things I shouldn't do, what should I do? What should my life count for? And so in this we find this spiritual exchange rate. We can take the resources at hand and turn them into something with eternal value. And that's what God is calling us to do. I'd like to mention three areas this morning yet that to me serve as a basis for doing this. God has a purpose in saving us. And one of the primary purposes I believe we find in Ephesians 1 verse 5 and 6. He said, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself to the praise of the glory of His grace." Now, in the very fact that He's adopted us as children, that in itself is to His praise and glory, because I believe all the angels and spiritual beings look down and see the manifold wisdom of God in the church is because we're redeemed children of His. But I believe that in a larger way, the first item of the Father's business is that the praise would flow from what we're doing here back to Him, that the praise would flow. That's number one. There's many ways to do that. You can praise Him yourself. And I believe that praise in good times is always good. Praise in difficult times, like Paul and Silas, like Job, those are even better, because it sort of takes the wind out of Satan's sails when he thinks that God's children only praise Him in the good times. It sort of shuts the accusations off. There's special significance there. But our work of stirring up praise to God can go a little further than that. Here's this verse in Matthew 5:16. I want you to think about a triangle here. "Let your light," that's your light, "so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So they see you doing what God has given you to do, and they bless God for that. So we have this interaction going on between three parties. You and them and God. There's a triangulation here. When we do something for God and maybe for others, they see that and they bless God for it, or else they recognize God in it, and so He gets the glory from something that we have done. That's just the basic way this works. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians about their gifts and offerings. This is in 2 Corinthians 9:2. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And so here was this Corinthian church taking up an offering for somebody else that had need. And look at how it worked. So there's several benefits there. The first is that the need that was current in somebody else's life was met. And that's a blessing. But beyond that, it produced in them abundant thanksgivings to God. And I think if you read later in the passage, it also stirred up that they would pray for you. So there's this thing going on between me and them and God. And that's what this can do. Now, I don't know if you ever experienced this yourself. But if you're facing a need in your life or a project you can't handle and the brethren show up to help, it does a couple of things. It makes us say, Lord, thank you for this brotherhood that you've blessed me with. It also cements the bond between me and the brethren. And it's a blessing both ways. Me to them, me to God, and we're stirring up glory and praise back to Him as we do it. We had this house remodel we went through, and I tried to do as much as I could by myself because we were stretched to the limits of what we were able to do, and I didn't want to go out and pay an electrician, but a brother in the church said, let me do it. I'll just come over, we can work together, and I'll do the hard parts. And so we did, and after working for almost a year in a grimy, dark project, to be able to walk in and flip the switch and the light came on, it's like, Lord, thank you for Josh Woofer because he did this and I'm enjoying this. And it cements that. And that's stirring up praise for him. I'd like to suggest this morning that part of the Father's business is that you would generate honor and praise to the King through your life and through your actions toward other people. The people you touch, the lives you influence, the service you render could leave behind you thanksgiving to God. And I believe if other believers thank God for you, and if even unbelievers are blessed by you, then I believe that the aroma of Christ is there, and that's one way to do the Father's business, stirring up praise back to Him. If you have extra time and resources, this is one thing we can do. We can turn those things, instead of amassing our own spectacular pile, we can turn these things into a praise generator. As we invest in the kingdom of God and the needs of other people and encourage in them, praise back to God because of what He has blessed us with and what has flowed through our hands for their good. That's one item. The second item that we can do is truly part of the Father's business is that the world would know. The world would know. I believe that the spreading of the knowledge of God is a work that's very close to God's heart. I would encourage, yes, not to mention mission work or service work. There's so many ways to serve. You can be a missionary support person. You can do many things. We talk about missionary pilots and missionary mechanics and missionary everything, but it's good to be a missionary sometimes too. And I've encouraged people, you have the opportunity to work directly and invest directly in people. I know that's close to God's heart, and that's where many blessings come. So here we are, God's people, strong congregations, we have well-known faces, at least you do, between you here. And there they are out there with no knowledge of Him. They don't have the same kinds of connections with God's people. The relationship is missing. And there's always this gap between those that know and those that don't know, those that believe and those that don't believe. And God's will is always that none would perish. It's not His pleasure that the wicked would die. And He rejoices when the sinner comes home. And that's God's business. That someone would be willing to cross the gap and invite people into the kingdom of God and show them the way. That's the Father's business. There's many ways to do that. You can go yourself, whether it's across the continent, across the ocean, or across the street. Wherever there is that gap between those who know and don't know, it should be crossed. It should be reached. You can do it yourself. We had this beautiful example in our church a few years ago where on a backcountry road where some of our church brethren lived was a hermit. His name was Peter Stump. You probably remember Peter Stump. Peter Stump was a hermit. When he would walk his dog down the road and a car would go by, he would just sort of turn and look off across the field and not look at anybody because he wanted to live by himself. And he did live by himself. Some of the brethren along that road would stop and maybe drop off a loaf of bread, but he was not a very friendly person. One time he had some plumbing trouble, I believe, and he called Stephen. Stephen was one of our brethren there and said, could you help me get this plumbing problem fixed? So Stephen went over there and they worked on the plumbing. Before he left, Stephen just said on a whim, I guess, could I just pray with you before I go? And he thought that would be okay, so they prayed and he left. Well, it was months probably, maybe even a year later, Peter Stump let Stephen know that he's got cancer. And he had checked himself into sort of a hospice type care, and he didn't have support from family or friends. And Stephen went to visit him and went in there, and they visited for a while. Peter was glad to see him. And Peter said, I've got a question. Do you think you could get me a Bible? He hadn't read the Bible since he was little, and he was probably in his 50s or 60s. And Stephen said, sure, I'll be right back. He drove to Walmart and got one. Then Peter said, I have a really strange question. Do you think it'd be okay if I came to your church? And Stephen said, sure, you can come to our church. And so Stephen went and picked him up on Sunday morning. And he was afraid he'd change his mind, so he didn't call ahead, he just showed up. And he had to drive an hour out of his way to get him. So he went and got him, brought him to church, pushed him in his wheelchair, parked his chair there in the back. And Peter sat there in a crowd of 120 people for the first time in, whew, many, many years, probably. And he just drank it up. The singing, the preaching, the fellowship afterwards, people came up and talked to him. It seemed like Peter didn't want to leave. He was just enjoying it. And he came the next Sunday. He kept asking questions. We'd give him books to read, and people would stop in and visit, tapes to listen to. So finally he got so sick he couldn't come anymore. And we went down to visit him at his hospice. And one day, he just looked up and said, Jesus is my Savior. Somehow the contact, the information, the faith started growing in his heart until he knew his need and he had accepted a Savior in his last days of his life. And he didn't last very long. We probably only knew him 2 months. But it's a beautiful example of a person with a business head and a kingdom heart. Stephen's a good businessman, but he's crossed the gap when that opportunity was there, and he brought one back with him. And that's a beautiful thing to do. May God give us opportunities to do that. So you can go yourself, take that responsibility, or you can be part of a chain that sends. I think we need sending churches. In Romans 10:14, it gives this picture of this progression. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So Paul is drawing a line here from the lost to the saved. And not everybody can go across the ocean, but we can be part of a sending team that fills in these gaps. It's sort of like the Air Force, I guess. I believe for every fighter pilot in the sky, there's probably 40 people behind him backing it up. And missionaries that go on their own, it's a blessing, but it sure goes better when there's a group of people sending and supporting and encouraging and praying. It works good that way. It works better that way. I've been blessed just sitting here this weekend, yesterday, hearing stories about people that are interested, that are involved, that are connected, that are going. I'm blessed by that and challenged by that. There's so many things we can do to help this, but this is the Father's business, that the world would know about the Lord. If you want treasure in heaven, to put your goods at the disposal of the kingdom of God is one way to invest in that. And here's the third thing. That the church would grow. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the most precious projects that God has. And He wants to see it grow. It's His eternal bride of Christ, the joy of His heart. And it's the Father's business, anything that contributes to the building and the health of the church. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:15-6. I'm going to read it, but I want us to listen very carefully. Easy to skim through it because we read it before. Think about it. But speaking the truth in love, here's that tension again, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there's many gifts. But there's one purpose, that the church would be a strong and vibrant and growing entity. And some teach, some preach, some are truth-oriented and they warn, they're the black and white people. Some encourage, they're the loving and gracious people. Some evangelize, and some cook and sweep and minister in other ways. But all these gifts work together for one thing, that the church should be a healthy and a vibrant place. And I believe the key to that verse, in verse 15, the body grows according to the effectual working of every part. I look at it this way. Church is comprised with two relationships. It's your individual relationship with the head, Jesus Christ. That you can't have a church without that relationship. Then you have the relationship between you and your brother and sister. You can't have a church without that relationship either. And so both of these relationships together form what is the body of Christ. How does God give grace to the church? Well, God wants to bless this church, and He looks for an individual. So here's a leader, a preacher. Here's a layperson, an encourager. And because we're putting our gift at the disposal of God, He pours into our life. We're seeking Him. He blesses us with grace and input. And then we take that and invest it in the church. And it's this relationship between us and the Lord that works for the blessing of this relationship between brother and sister as we take from that, from Him, and add and bless and give to the body around. You know, church life isn't easy sometimes, but stepping away from it will not grow it. That doesn't grow the church. The key to that verse is that every joint supplieth. In fact, the way the church functions and grows together very much depends on the plugged-in commitment of every person. If you have a church where half the members are plugged in, that could be a church that grows about half speed, about half health. If you have one where just the ministry are doing what they need to do, then oh my, poor ministry, they will have a church that's struggling. But if you have a church where everyone is committed together, plugged in together, that can be a vibrant and beautiful place. Paul spoke highly of Stephanus' family. They've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's the best addiction there is, pouring yourself into the church. I believe this morning I can safely say that if you never leave your home community, but all your life you stay plugged in, supporting, blessing, and giving grace to your congregation, that is not a wasted life at all. That is a life that's pouring into one of the most precious things that God is doing on this earth. It's the Father's business. Scripture gives us two sides of one commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love not the world and the things in it. Lay not up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. Two sides of the same thing. I believe there's a couple of attitudes that always mark the people that live this way. One is simply contentment. Just a lack of envy. Because in this life and in this congregation, I'm sure, as well as ours, things are not equal. Brother so-and-so drives such and such. Brother so-and-so drives the other kind. This man has a farm with this many cows. This man punches a clock. There's going to be differences. There always will be. But if we can live with a contented spirit, that weeds out so much envy and so much discontent. But the second attitude that must mark all of our life is an attitude of generosity. That which comes in may also go out. And not just to benefit myself, but to benefit another. It's a habit of generosity so the kingdom can work and grow. And the promise to God's children is, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. And every day we go about our business, we have work to attend to, we have families to care for, we have responsibilities to carry out, projects to finish. Some of us live with unfinished projects that stretch for a long time, because hopefully because of the right things. But every day if we keep our eyes open, we can find that the Father's business is everywhere. It can be at work, it can be around the kitchen table, it can be at church. It's the Father's business. We can pray to find it, seek to engage it, work to advance it. And I would pray the sum of our life would be such that the praise would flow a little more, the people in the world could know a little better, and the church would grow a little healthier. And God has given us amazing resources here to do this job. I'd like to just ask you this question. If you choose to take everything you get your hands on in life, and simply lay it up to increase your own assets here in life, whose is it? Well, it's yours in a sense. You can use it like you want. You can invest it where you will. And when you die, it'll be gone. It's yours. But if you lay them in heaven, who's it for? I believe if you lay them in heaven, they're yours. And you can keep them up there, enjoy them forever. So may God bless you with abundant resources for His work. And may we not leave behind us such great monuments to mammon, but we would leave behind us monuments of praise and monuments of men and monuments for heaven. That's what we're after. May God bless you this morning.